Good morning. It's good to be here. I am grateful for all of you. I know you've been praying for us, and I know that because plenty of you have showed up on my doorstep with food so that I don't have to cook dinner, so that I have time to study, so that I can be here this morning to show you what God has for us in Hebrews 9. So I just wanted to say thank you for that. I appreciate you guys and love you. And I want to open up here in Hebrews chapter 9. This is quite the chapter that we're in. Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10 are, I know I say this every time we open up the Word, but these are some of the greatest chapters in the Bible. Just follow along with me as I read this chapter, starting in verse 1. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded in the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amen. This is the word of the Lord. It is a good word. Friedrich Nietzsche famously said in one of his books, he said, "Guilt is the invention of the weak." Nietzsche had a lot of problems, by the way. In other words, what he means by this is guilt is a feeling created by those who are not strong enough to face their own shortcomings. He said that it is nothing more than an illusion created by our own minds. Guilt is nothing more than a way of motivating ourselves to do good. On his essay on the genealogy of morals, he argues that guilt is a result of society's need to control individuals. He says that people are punished not because they have done something wrong, but because society wants to punish them to do what society wants to do. And so he argues that being yourself is the key to happiness. By the way, you can read about the end of Nietzsche's life and see that this didn't come true for him. This is what he writes. He says, "The arrival of the Christian God as the greatest God which has yet been reached thus brought a manifestation of the greatest feeling of indebtedness on earth. Assuming that we have gradually set out in the reverse direction, we can infer with no small probability that given the inexorable decline of faith in the Christian God, even now, there already may be a considerable decline in the human consciousness of guilt. Indeed, we cannot dismiss the idea that the complete and final victory of atheism could release humanity from this entire feeling of being indebted to its origins. Its causa prima, the prime cause. Atheism and a kind of second innocence belong together, he said. One author commenting on this wrote, "The best way to avoid these feelings is to simply be yourself. Although it may be difficult at first, following Nietzsche's advice can lead to a more fulfilled life. We must be willing to embrace the demon within." This is about some of the worst advice that you can find. But Nietzsche is correct in one sense. And the Bible says so. Scripture teaches that God has put eternity in the heart of man. And Paul says in Romans 1 that we have a knowledge of good and evil, that we know God's righteous decree, and that we have a guilty conscience when we're confronted by God's law, because, Romans 3:20, it shows us his righteous requirement, and we know that we don't measure up to it. And so Paul speaks of this ability for a person to sear the conscience. That we as a people who, in relation to God, know that we are guilty before him. And we really have two options to deal with this guilt. Well, three, we could just feel it, I guess. But in one sense, Paul says the unbeliever has the ability to sear the conscience. That is to throw themselves headlong into their sin. That's what Nietzsche's advice is. You're going to feel guilty because of society around you. So throw yourself headlong into your sin. Be yourself. Embrace the demon within. And Paul says you can sear the conscience. For some reason, now you just don't feel guilty anymore. It's not because the guilt's gone away. Get rid of the feeling. That's Nietzsche's advice. Well, this morning, our text has so much better news than that. That is not good news at all. So much better news. In fact, as we walk through 9 and 10, this news just gets better and better. And the good news of this passage this morning in Hebrews chapter 9 is that, believer, you can lift up your head this morning because Christ has removed your guilt. You have a clean conscience. Did you know that, believer? You have a clean conscience before God because he has removed your guilt. And our text this morning, and we just read it, our text this morning takes us through the tabernacle again. We've looked at the tabernacle quite a few times. We're fairly familiar with it. We walked through Exodus some point last year where we saw the construction of the tabernacle. So we've been quite a few times through it in this study. And we're in this section where the writer of Hebrews has compared Jesus to the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood after Aaron, with their work of bringing sacrifice. And he said that Jesus is the better priest, the better high priest. And then moving on from that, he moved to comparing him to Melchizedek. And this priesthood that doesn't simply serve in the temple, but one that is an eternal, perpetual priesthood that doesn't have an earthly sanctuary, but one that is heavenly. And he goes on to say that Jesus is the better Melchizedek. This is what we've been looking at. He's the better high priest. And then in chapter 8, we saw what he was the better high priest of. He is the better high priest of a better covenant. And compared the Mosaic covenant with its regulations to the new covenant. And really what the author of Hebrews does here, and last week we saw in verses 7 through 13 of Hebrews chapter 8, is he's not talking about what's the same about the new covenant and the old covenant. He's talking about what's different between them. And the difference is incredible because, as we concluded, we saw at the end of it last week, we have complete forgiveness of sins. We have new spiritual life. We, each of us, don't know the Lord from external commands, but we know the Lord because He's written His law in our hearts. And that Jesus, the better Aaronic priest, the better Melchizedekian priest, is the better priest of a better covenant. That's Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 8. And then as we move into 9 and 10, we're going to see that this better priest of this better covenant offered a better sacrifice. We're going to see the sacrifice was of Himself. This morning, we're going to see the way the Spirit of God compares the old covenant with the new covenant by use of this tabernacle as an illustration, and specifically what takes place in the tabernacle, that is, the sacrifice. In fact, He tells us here, we'll see, that the tabernacle was always an illustration. The whole point of it was to illustrate something for us. And so just breaking down these three sections here in verses 1 through 5, we have the setup of the tabernacle. And this is pretty much the last half of Exodus smashed into five verses. It's the setup of the tabernacle. And then the next paragraph there in 6 through 10, we have the ritual or the ceremony that took place in the tabernacle, which He tells us was meant to illustrate or to picture something greater. And then we get to verses 11 through 14 and we see what all of this was illustrating and pointing to, that it was pointing to Jesus. And we shouldn't be surprised at this point by Hebrews chapter 9 that something is pointing to Jesus is better, shouldn't we? We should probably have this down by now. And so let's look at this. We just read it here. The author here, he speaks of the first covenant. And when he talks about the first covenant, he's talking about the Mosaic covenant. This Mosaic Sinai law that God gave to Moses. And he speaks of it in verse 1 here with the covenant having all of its regulations for worship. And we know these regulations. We may not know them by heart, but we know that there are regulations because as we read through Leviticus, all of it describing what the priests are to be doing, it's quite a long list there, isn't there? And by the time that we get to the New Testament, of course, we see Jesus confronting the Pharisees and the Sadducees who'd taken what was already a complicated set of regulations for worship. And they said, well, this isn't good enough. We need to add more just to make sure we're doing everything purposefully, as good as we can do. And so we know this. The first verse here that he gives to us is to tell us that we know that the first covenant had regulations for worship. And had an earthly place of holiness. That's what he's explaining here. Now there's lots of pictures in this paragraph. And I just think this way. You can tell that the author of Hebrews is a preacher. Because he is tempted with a massive rabbit trail here. You see that in verse 5? I just think this is funny. Verse 5. He explains the first section, he explains the tent, the tabernacle, the first section, the second section, what's set up in the first section, what's set up in the second section, and then he says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Meaning Hebrews was about to be a whole lot more chapters, but he wanted to stick with his main point. Now what I like about it is the Puritans, they didn't have any problem with saying we don't have time to talk about this. I was reading Calvin and I was reading Owen this week, and they have pages and pages and pages explaining all of the illustrations within the tabernacle. And they're good. I'm not going to just skip over them, but I'm not going to spend forever on them because that's not the point of the section. But there's lots of pictures here. And so he gives us the basic design of the tabernacle. It's very simple. It's a tent, and it's in two sections. There's two rooms. He names them the first section and the second section, and then goes on to describe particular detail about the furnishing of these sections. And it's important to note, you know, what are we talking about with a tabernacle here? Just to remember what's going on. You've got the people in the wilderness. They've left Egypt. They have been brought out by God through this miracle of the Exodus. And they are now living in the wilderness. They didn't have houses. They weren't building structures out of wood. They were moving around in tents. And God said, this is what's so wonderful, this word tabernacle is the word tent. God said, I am going to be living in a tent with you. I mean, have you ever thought about that before? Just this is the graciousness of our Lord here in this picture of the tabernacle. We think of the tabernacle and we get lost in the details of what's going on, and they're important. But we have to recognize that what's happening is you have Israel encamped and God saying, I am going to be encamped with you. God in a tent. Think about that. Of course, John picks this up, doesn't he? He uses the same word for tabernacle, speaking of Jesus. Deepak was already reading John chapter 1 earlier and said that Jesus came and dwelt among us. It's the word tabernacle. We, as people, embodied souls, God came as the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And so the picture we have here, we're not just breaking down details and looking at all of these different aspects of the tabernacle. We are looking at this time where God was dwelling with his people, meeting with them. And so he's describing this tent in this first and second section. And we could get sidetracked here, and I don't want to get too sidetracked here. But I just want you to see a couple of things that he highlights. Verse 2, he says, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were a lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. And this is called the holy place. He'll go on to say this is where the priests would come daily to do some of their work. We have the lampstand, the bread, and then the second section, we have the manna and the staff and the incense and the Ark of the Covenant. I love reading the Puritans on these verses because they have no problem going down the rabbit trail. John Owen, for example, says that the lampstand points to Jesus as the light of life. Now, it's interesting because you read it first, you go, well, where's he getting that from? The Puritans, they'll say something like that and they'll give you one verse reference, and you'll flip to the verse reference and you'll go, I don't think that's actually... And then you go down this long rabbit trail and you'll see this path that they went down and you'll say, yeah, you know what? I think that is pointing to Jesus as the light of men. He's the one who illuminates our hearts. In fact, anytime you see this, it was a menorah that had seven stems with candles on it. It was meant to light up the throne. It's meant to light up this place where man would come to meet with God. We see in the Old Testament, even in Isaiah chapter 11, these seven spirits, the sevenfold spirit of God, of wisdom and power and strength and might, and spirit of the Lord. And anytime he's mentioned, he illuminates and he points us to the throne. Now, the point here that the author of Hebrews makes about these things is simply to say that the people really had no idea what these things were necessarily pointing to. But they were illustrative in that sense. Jesus is the light of life. He's the light of men. John 1:4 says that. The bread, again, the manna, Owen says, points to Jesus, who's the bread of life. And of course, Jesus makes that very point in John 6, doesn't he? He says, what do you think the manna was? It was food sent from heaven. What do you think I am? I am the bread of life sent from the Father. He makes that connection there himself. And so everything we have in the tabernacle is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ to some extent and of the eternal perfections of our Father. And we have the law in the ark. The Ark of the Covenant, holding within it the tablets of the covenant. We have the Word of God, that he is the God who speaks. I mean, how did Hebrews start off? What's the first thing he said? He said long ago, many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Well, how did he initially do that with Moses? He wrote his law on tablets and it was kept in the Ark of the Covenant. We have the word of God pictured here. We have Aaron's staff picturing the priesthood. He already talked about the priesthood in the book too, didn't he? I love this incense in the sense of worship in the tabernacle. Incense was the prayers of the saints going up and God hearing them, God smelling them. So before the people pictured, we have God as a speaking God who ministers to us through the use of the priesthood. He hears our prayers. He supplies us with everything we need for life and the bread. He illuminates our hearts. He illuminates our paths. All of this pictured in the tabernacle. You can see why the author of Hebrews said, I don't have time to go down this rabbit trail right now. It's a good rabbit trail, but I don't have time for that. That's not our main point here. The main thing here that he's pointing to is what he highlights in verse 8. Speaking of what the priests do in the tabernacle. You have the first section, and you have the second section. In the first section, priests go daily to do their ritual duties, it says in verse 6. Preparations having thus been made, that is the tent being constructed with everything put in it, the priests go regularly, they go continually into this first section performing their ritual duties. But, verse 7, into the second, where the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. He says, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. What was this to picture for the people? God dwells among us. He is with us. But there's a veil. And the veil represented something very important. As much as God was dwelling with his people, they did not have access to him. You didn't have just rebellious people running around and saying, well, I'm going through the veil. You know, you can't stop me. That wasn't happening. We've talked about this over the past number of weeks with these washings that the high priest would go through to be ceremonially clean on the outside before entering in. This is a very serious thing. But the point of it was to picture to the people that there is a separation between God and man. You do not have access to him. You cannot go into him. And it's very clear that the reason you cannot go in is because of your sinfulness. That's what it was meant to illustrate. Now, it's probably not new to you. I've said it countless times. You've heard it countless times. But it's important to understand that this was meant to picture something very important for the people. The way into God's presence was closed. What he means when he says in verse 8 that the Spirit indicates. This word indicates means to make clear for our understanding. It means for the people of Israel, if you don't get anything else, the Holy Spirit is making this absolutely clear that the reason this veil is here is to let you know you don't have access to God. That's almost a foreign concept to us, isn't it? Because of what we're going to see in verses 11 through 14. But that was what every Israelite should know, that the Holy Spirit was making clear through the setup of the tabernacle, is that you do not have access to God. It's closed. You cannot come in. You don't get anything else from what's going on here. The Spirit says to the people, at least understand this, you cannot come in. The purpose of this tent really is the opposite of what things are like now. We warmly invite people in. We want to make sure everyone is invited. The purpose of the tent was to say, you're not welcome here. That was purposeful. That was at least part of it. See, because there was one who was allowed. He says this in verse 7. So they know this, that there's a veil that we're not allowed in, and yet, for some reason and to some extent, there is one that is allowed in. And he's allowed in under special privilege, after going through special ceremony. And he's only allowed in with blood. The high priest was allowed in, and he represented them. And so it should cause the people to long to enter. The people would want to go in there. Our God dwells there. But we're not allowed. And so while all of this was in operation, the text here says it served as an illustration for the people of that time. Verse 9 here. Well, verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates, he makes clear for our understanding that the way into the holy place is not yet opened or explained to us as long as the first section is still standing. That doesn't mean as long as the tent's up we can't go in. It means as long as this is still in operation. As long as we're still under this old covenant, this first covenant. And in verse 9 he says, this section here, this first section, this veil, is symbolic for the people at the time. I take the present age to be, this was symbolic for the people at that time. It serves as an illustration for the people of that time, and according to the whole regulation, with all the gifts and sacrifices, the continual nature of it, made clear that it couldn't perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Now this is really the key here. Let's look at this verse 9. According to this arrangement, that is the arrangement of the tabernacle and the way that only one was allowed to enter, and once a year, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. In other words, the high priest was very aware of the fact that when he walked in, he was still guilty before God. He was allowed in under certain regulation. He went through certain things in order that he would be allowed in. This arrangement, there were gifts and sacrifices and this offering of blood, but he knew for sure that this could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. This word perfect has been used a number of times in Hebrews so far. If you flip back to Hebrews chapter 2, you can see it was originally here in the text, used of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of Jesus' sufferings. In verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, for it was fitting that he, that's Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. We start to get a hint of what this word perfect means. It means he knows experientially our sufferings. Chapter 5 and verse 9. Back up to verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Once again, in chapter 7, verse 11, this is where we've seen perfection as applied to Jesus as our high priest. the perfect fitting high priest for us. He turns to us, chapter 7, verse 11, and says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? In other words, it was clear under the Levitical system that perfection was not being attained through this system. Verse 19 says it again, chapter 7. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And then again in verse 28. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So he's been on this theme the whole book of Hebrews so far. And he's telling us, now that we're at the door here, we're standing at the veil in the tabernacle, and saying the Holy Spirit's making it clear that you do not have access to God because of this lack of perfection, or because of the lack of perfection of the conscience of the worshiper, the guilt that resides within you. So he said two things about this word perfect so far. He said Jesus came and did all of his work so that he would be the perfect one for us to be able to do this work. And he's made it clear that we are not perfect and so we can't enter in. And so we should be anticipating at this point that this high priest that we've been looking to in the Old Testament under the Levitical system, who could enter in for a time and come back out, is in some way representing for us the perfect one who could enter in and invite us. This illustration for the people, according to all the gifts and sacrifices, the continual nature of it made it clear that it couldn't perfect the conscience of the worshiper. If it could perfect the conscience of the worshiper, the priest wouldn't have to get up tomorrow morning and do it again. The Day of Atonement, which came every year, Yom Kippur, the high priest wouldn't have to enter in again and do this all over again. If this could perfect the conscience, Paul says in Romans 3:20 that the law brings the knowledge of sin. There was no perfecting of the conscience here. In fact, really, it served to heighten the understanding of the guilt of one's conscience in relation to God and his law. Picture this as Israel watching this year after year. Maybe this is the year, maybe this is the day where the sacrifice will finally be the final one. No, we got to do it again. Got to do it again. We got to do it again. I'm guilty. I must be. Verse 10 says it only dealt with the externals. It deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body. It means it only dealt with the externals. In making one ceremonial clean, but nothing internal. Until, important word, time of Reformation. Now he's not speaking about Martin Luther here. At the time of Reformation, verse 11, but when Christ appeared, is when everything changed. Paul calls this the fullness of time in Galatians. All of this served to teach the people that they could not enter into God's presence because of the guilt that resided within them because of their sin until Christ came. There was no redemption secured for God's people except and until Christ came. He said, look at this, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come. You know what those good things are? Three primary good things highlighted in this text here in verses 11 through 14 that are applied to us. He has secured an eternal redemption for his people. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So far, we looked at chapter 5, verse 9. We'll see another word, eternal, in verse 15. So far in Hebrews, we've seen the offering through the eternal Spirit, 9:14, secures eternal redemption, 9:12, eternal salvation, 5:9, and an eternal inheritance. That's pretty good news, isn't it? He secured an eternal redemption for his people. He purchased us by his own blood. And he says here, he purchased us by his own blood once for all. Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places. That means that Jesus doesn't have to get up again the next morning and do this like the high priest had to do every morning. Every year that Yom Kippur comes around, Jesus doesn't have to enter back into the holy places on behalf of his people. He entered once for all, thus securing an eternal redemption. Remember in the Gospels that the veil was torn in two? That was just as illustrative for the people as it standing there was. People in the wilderness saw the veil and said, we can't enter in. The people were to see the veil torn and say, we can enter in now. Christ has secured an eternal redemption for his people. Not a repeated sacrifice that can never satisfy, but a one-time, eternally good payment. He's paid the price for our sin and has bought us by his blood to be eternally his. And so, believer, you have your sin paid for, atoned for. Christ's blood was shed for you. It's by the means of his own blood that you are his. But that's only part of the good things. This second thing, the second of the good thing is that God has purified your conscience. Now, this may take a while for some of you to grasp onto and actually internalize. Because it's hard to go from the guilty feeling that we have because of the wrong that we've done to say that I am actually and really not guilty. But that doesn't mean run away from this. Spend all the time you have thinking of this. God has purified your conscience. What does that mean? Well, notice first of all, he contrasts this with the purification of the flesh in verse 13. So he says, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, these are just the ritual things that the priesthood would go through. He says, if these things sanctify for the purification of the flesh, that means if they do the work of actually cleansing the externals for being able to interact with God, and they did, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of bulls and goats was shed for the purification of the flesh, so the high priest could enter in. But that's contrasted with what Christ accomplished in you by his blood. You have not simply been cleansed ceremonially or externally or temporarily. Your conscience has been cleaned. In other words, you are clean on the inside. The conscience is this register of guilt before God, this human organ of religious life. And in Christ, yours is clean. Listen, you may feel guilty for the wrong things you've done, And there may be guilt between you and other people, but believer, there is no guilt between you and God because Christ has cleansed you. Just listen to Owen on this. This is one of my favorite quotes. He's speaking of Jesus, and he says, "He makes us not only accepted, but also acceptable. He doth not only purchase love for his saints, but also makes them lovely. He came not by blood only, but by water and blood. He doth not only justify his saints from the guilt of sin, but also sanctify and wash them from the filth of sin." How good is that? He does not only love us, but makes us lovely. I think we can buy that God loves us. I think we can buy that God accepts us. But the idea that Christ has done a work to make us acceptable, that Christ has done a work to make us lovely, that's a little bit harder to get over, isn't it? But that's what the text says here. That the work that Christ did was an all-encompassing work of salvation. This eternal redemption of purchasing his people also came with the gift of cleansing them. He has made us clean. Believer, you're not only accepted by God in Christ, but in him you're also acceptable. You're not just justified from the guilt of sin, but he also washes you from the filth of it. And what's so great about this is that if we spend any time looking at ourselves, we know just how disgusting our sin is, don't we? We look and we say, just how disgusting our sin is. And then we look at the text and we say that Jesus took all of that on his own purpose, his own person. He became disgusting for us. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5. He made him who knew no sin be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we can enter into his throne freely, clean. That was the barrier, the veil. The reason it was there is because of our guilt. And it's been removed. In Christ. The third and final good thing before we run out of time is that this purification of our conscience is one from dead works to serve the living God. No longer, believer, do your works count as filthy rags. How they're described in the Old Testament. The works of an unbeliever before God are as filthy rags. In other words, there's nothing that you can do spiritually separated from God to earn anything toward him. There is no spiritual good taking place in the life of an unbeliever. There is no spiritually good thing taking place in the heart of someone who is not indwelt by the Spirit. But in the heart of one who has been purified from the guilt of sin, he says, we no longer produce dead works, but good, pleasing, acceptable works in the sight of God are produced in the heart of God's sanctified people. Isn't that glorious news? This is where we're going to get. We're going to get to chapter 10 here, verses 19 through 25. We've looked at this a few times. This is really the conclusion to this whole section. But every time we look back at it, we see this new aspect that's being fleshed out in 7, 8, and 9. Just listen to this. Verse 19 of chapter 10, he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus," that's been covered. We understand that the reason we can enter in and confidently is because of the blood of Jesus, "by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, we enter in through him. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, he encourages us and says, let us draw near with true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, we enter in with clean, pure hearts. And the result of that is that we have full assurance of faith because our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We're acceptable on the inside and the outside because of the work of Christ. But then he goes on. And he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see the connection in the way that this works is that he's purchased us by his blood. He has made us clean, and this purification that's taken place in us is one that good works spring from. And so we're to be a people who enter in boldly into his presence with our needs, worshiping him and producing good works. And the main primary targets of our good works is one another. Stirring one another up to love and good works. A believer looking at another believer, perhaps struggling in sin, and saying, listen, hold fast to your confession of faith. You've been washed clean. Stirring them up to love and good works. Gathering together as often as we can, encouraging one another. And even more so as you see the day drawing near. There's a day coming where Christ will return and gather up his people together. And we who have been purified from the guilt of sin will be giving glorious bodies like Christ where sin indwells no more. And the only thing that we produce is good works. The only thing that we produce is worship and fellowship and good works. And our entire existence will be this drawing near into the house of God to worship him. This is accomplished here by Christ as our high priest. This time of reformation is now. Christ has appeared as high priest of the good things, and believer, you are a recipient of them. And we need to take these things and not just read them on the page and accept them just as knowledge. But we need to take these things in as true. Believer, you are clean before God. You can worship him. You can come alongside your struggling brother, sister, encourage them in Christ, love them, and produce good works for the worship of the Father. Amen. Amen. Why don't we have our ushers come forward to the table and prepare these elements for the Lord's Supper. Christ meets us here in this supper. These things, just like the tabernacle, are illustrative for us. They show us of the realities of Christ, his body and blood for us that was shed. We take these things and they minister to us. We are taking in Christ's body as substance. Not actually, but symbolically. He feeds us by his word. His blood is the reason that we are allowed to enter in, that has washed us clean. Even in the taking of the supper, we picture this great work that Christ has done in purifying us. And Paul says that we're to proclaim his death until he comes. So if you're a believer this morning, this is for you. Take this and worship the Father for what he's done in Christ. You're not a believer this morning. Scripture says we're not to take this in an unworthy manner. Let this pass you by and consider this gospel that you've heard of the saving work of Christ, and come talk to one of us after if you'd like to understand more. But let this pass you by for now as believers worship Christ for what he's done for them. I'm going to pray. Ushers will pass them out, and then I believe Dawn's going to come lead us in the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for your word. It is so good, and we could never plumb the depths of it. We thank you that whenever we open it, your illuminating spirit takes your word and points our hearts to Christ. Father, we pray that the effect of your word this morning would be softened hearts, that we would be being sanctified through this, that as we look to Christ, we would understand our redemption. We would understand the work of our great high priest in coming at the fullness of time, the time of reformation, entering into the holy places himself and inviting us in through his flesh. That we, a people, a sinful people, who do not deserve any of this, enter in as a people who have been purified, cleansed from the guilt of sin, not only accepted but made acceptable in your sight, Father. May we grasp onto that. May we love that. May we worship you for that. And may the result of that be that you produce good works in us for the edification of the saints and the glory of the Father. Father, we pray these things in the name of your Son, your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Every Lord's Day, I'm challenged with who I am as a believer and the importance of our belief in Christ. And there's a passage, a couple passages out of the book of John that I just find remarkable. In the beginning of John chapter 6 and then at the very end of John chapter 6. So I'm going to read a passage and then we'll pray. But it'll just give you something to think about. So reading from John chapter 6 verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing there was a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew that he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii won't be enough. Is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? Then Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now they sat down, and we know the miracle that happened. Everybody knows what happened there. And then if you go to the end of chapter 6, this is the part that's always just challenges me as a believer, and I'm going to start in verse 64 and read through verse 66. It says, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who were they who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying this, for this reason I have said to you, there is no one that can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. And then verse 66. As a result of this, many of the disciples withdrew and were not walking with him no more. Here we have one of the greatest miracles. And just at the end of the chapter, we have people that have decided that they're not going to follow Christ. And so my challenge to me and to everybody is to really, you know, think about what Christ is for you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a passage. How challenging it is to know that Christ walked in the midst of these people and yet they denied him and they walked away. How easy it would be for us to be burdened by the troubles of life, by things that are in front of us, health concerns, work concerns, family concerns, and decide to walk away. May that never be. Lord, may we take this time of communion, this celebration, to know that you are our God and our Savior, and to hold on to that preciously in our lives. Amen. And then turning to the passage that we read each week regarding communion, I would like to read it again, then I'll pray, and then we'll take the elements. Reading from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I have received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Take this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Father, may we take this symbol of your broken body, remembering what you have done for us and the great sacrifice that you did so that we may have eternal life. Amen. Let's take the bread together. And Father, in the same way, as we take the cup, may we remember the shed blood, your blood, for us, a great sacrifice, so again that we may have eternal life in you. Amen.